As we continue our discussion on the Golden Calf incident, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse number 9. And the words of the Lord say this in Exodus 19, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. Therefore, while Moses was up in the mountain, communing with the Lord, the voice of Jehovah was thundering down the mountain into the camp of the Israelites. Over 1 million people had to grow so accustomed to this incredible sound that within 1 month's time, they could tune it out and conduct themselves as though there was no God. Remembering that we are told to read the story because we are each liable to do what those ancient people did, we must carefully examine ourselves. Do we still read the Bible? Does it still move us as it once did? Do we still attend a church where God's word is preached? Do we hear it as clearly and respond as decisively as we did in a former day? The Holy Spirit bids us consider that we too can stand at the foot of the Holy Mount and hear the voice of the Most High and hear with disregard. Let's continue on in Exodus chapter 19. Verse 9 and following, And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. You see, there was a time of cleansing and preparation in anticipation of the Lord's descent onto the mountain. There would have been discussions in every home as to why the special washing was taking place. Each parent would have been explaining to each child why they must be at their best for the meeting between the I Am and Moses. When the Creator did come down, everyone in the camp would be an eyewitness to the event. He promised that all the people would see his arrival. But it is evident that those who were clean did not keep themselves clean, and that those who had welcomed this coming of their God had no desire for him to abide, nor abide where he dwelt. Once again, my dear listeners, we must take inventory. There was surely a time when we wanted to obey the command to be clean, when we made ourselves ready to meet with our Redeemer, when we spoke of his glories, his presence, his coming to those in our homes and circles of friends. How is it today, my dear friends? Continuing on in Exodus chapter 19, in verses 12 and 13, And thou shalt set bounds unto the people around about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Whether there were human gods placed at the foot of the mountain with those orders to carry it out, or if God himself would strike down intruders, is not clear from these words. But what is certain is that all the host knew their God was not to be trifled with. These people had seen his wonders in Egypt and knew the wrath and death could be meted out by him in a spectacular ways. There had to have been some ongoing activity on their part to keep their livestock from venturing too near the place. Toward all of these signs, they had to grow complacent. Even with such audible and visible displays of God's power, indifference set in after a few weeks. Likewise, we learn the rules and still keep them. We know the time when the church bells ring. We know the proper way to address the other attendees. We conduct ourselves in keeping with the traditions of our assembly. But are we among those milling about at the foot of the mountain, keeping the commandments lest we die, but longing for a replacement for a God so demanding? While the thunders sound and the lightnings flash, do we hear threats of judgment rather than displays of majesty and glory? Is there a secret longing within for a calf God who will neither convict nor condemn, who has no boundaries? Think deeply and answer truthfully, my friend. Continuing on here in chapter 19 of Exodus, in verses 14 and 15, we read, "And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives." The normal and proper routines of family life was altered for the meeting between God and man of his choosing. Once more, the reality of how important this communion would be was discussed in every home. Changes were made in the day-to-day lives of people because the Lord would have it so. You see, families who are serious about their God do not schedule anything that would interfere with church meetings. People who want to hear him speak from the mountain make sure they are well rested and unhindered on Sunday morning. Family is never an excuse for not being ready to obey the law. These are happy routines for the devoted, but miserable annoyances for those who would prefer an idol. Let's continue in Exodus 19, verse 16. "And it came to pass in the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings in a thick cloud upon the mount, the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." You see, every eye beheld the signs. Every ear took in the sound. Every heart knew the impact of God's power. In verse 17 of Exodus 19, "And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. See them gathered there in groups, young men assembled in ranks, children under discipline, quiet and attentive. The aged had sense enough to know that such power demanded their respect. We cannot imagine a single thought that day of fashioning a calf or dancing naked or professing an inanimate object to be one's God. How rapidly they would harden their hearts against such a display of God's glory and set themselves to work such evil. In verses 18 to 20 in our passage here in Exodus 19, we read, "And Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up." Pause here and try to comprehend how the thick, massive, towering rock has turned into a volcano. Not from geological pressure from beneath, but because the Creator has descended from above. Think of the whole thing trembling at its arrival. Meditate on the ever-increasing sound of trumpet blasts sweeping down the steep slopes of the mount, barreling into the camp below. Had these things only happened when Moses was called into the mount, it would not be possible to forget any of the experiences in the spaces of 6 weeks. It seems likely these phenomena continued for the duration of Moses' visit with the Lord. In either case, the children of Israel committed gross idolatry with the full knowledge that there was a great and powerful and true and living God close enough that they could hear his voice and behold the proof of his presence. All this being true, we must conclude that the children of Israel did not make themselves a golden calf because they wanted a God and did not have one. Rather, they made it because they did not want their God and sought to replace him. Their eyes knew, their ears knew, their trembling feet knew, their heart knew, their minds knew there was an all-powerful, mountain-shaking, Egypt-destroying, sea-parting God who looked down upon them from Sinai's heights. They're approaching Aaron, their making of an idol, and their naked dancing were done in rejection, in defiance of the Lord. No other conclusion can be drawn. Recall the warning which sent us to Exodus. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." We are not being warned not to forget God. We are being warned not to reject him. Knowing that we need such a warning should strike godly fear in our hearts. Isn't it possible to find within the portion of Scripture at hand some reason why the people would scorn their delivering God after he was wrought so marvelously on their behalf? Let us continue in Exodus chapter 19, in verses 21 to 25. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. It seems to me their God was a bit too harsh for their liking. All of this talk of charging and sanctification and separation and cannot and perish and punishment was just too demanding and too mean-spirited for their tastes. An image made of gold would demand nothing, require nothing, order nothing, expect nothing, and rebuke nothing. He would be a much better God than the one upon the mountain. How is it with us? Do we want a God with a lamb who delivers us, but not one who establishes lines we are not to cross? Do we want a God who cuts off our foes, but not one who will order us about? Do we want a God who will give us a safe passage to a land of milk and honey, but not one who has rules to obey as we travel? You see, our churches are full of people who want a saving God, but not a governing God. May we not be counted among that idolatrous number. Amen. Now we're going to turn over and go to Exodus chapter 32 in verses 2 through 4. Exodus chapter 32, verses 2 and 4. We read this. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, and of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. The scriptures records that when the Hebrews left the land of their captivity, they spoil the Egyptians. It seems the citizens must have been offering their riches to their slaves in hope the plagues might cease. When the people walked out on Passover night, they carried with them a measure of wealth. Reflecting on their deliverance, they kept their treasures to themselves. And soon they would cross the Red Sea on dry land and stand on the opposite bank and watch Pharaoh's army drowned. Pondering this miracle, they did not part with their newfound riches. But now, When thoughts of idolatry and rebellion arise in their hearts, they begin to pull the rings of gold from their ears. They bid their wives and children surrender their treasure. And without a word of complaint, the people line up to drop their gold into the collective pot so that Aaron may fashion a god for them to worship. What they would not give to the true God, they would devote to a false one. Sunday after Sunday, men and women washed in the blood of the Lamb grumble, criticize, and complain at the mere suggestion of tithes and offerings. A special collection or a building fund provokes them to anger or drives them from church. Yet, the moment a new model cell phone or mind-numbing video game hits the stores, out comes their cash and credit cards. Should the rates rise on their cable TV or internet service, they pay. They will hastily buy the shoes for children's soccer, the best lures and bait to catch a fish, or rejoice to find available tickets for the ball game. What ungrateful people will not give to God, they will gladly give to their idols. Everyone believes in giving. Everyone gives sacrificially. And they will identify their God, capital G, or God, little g, by these offerings. Then we are told how Aaron set about to make the idol. While the Lord is on the mountain with Moses, writing on tables of stone, "Thou shalt have no other gods." The man who stood by Moses' side, beholding all the wonders of Jehovah, is violating the first and greatest commandment. While God with his finger declares to the world, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image," the assistant pastor has a graving tool in his hand and is forming the features of an Egyptian deity into the hot, pliable gold. I want you to think with me upon a solemn fact. The making of this idol was not a swift and sudden fall into a moment of weakness. Like David's transgression, Aaron took a great deal of time and premeditation. After the people came to Aaron, he had to agree to satisfy their demand for a god made with men's hands. He then had to use his God-given intellect to imagine the size, shape, and features of this abomination. Next, the decree was issued, and no small amount of time was spent in getting word throughout the hundreds of thousands in the camp, making them aware of the plan and soliciting their donations. Some sins are upon us swiftly, but others develop slowly, with plenty of time to awake out of sleep and repent. The man who watched Moses confront the Egyptian monarch now stands and watches as long lines of men come forward, drop rings of gold into collection vessels. Is he unconscious of his error? Is he not pricked in his heart? Does no sense of shame arise in his heart? Next, wood must be cut or gathered. While many men are sought out and employed to construct the means to burn gold to liquid without losing the precious metal, then the great fires are lit, and the man left in charge of the congregation oversees this shameful operation. The liquid treasure is collected and brought to Aaron, who watches it cool, making certain it does not reach a state of hardness that will resist the graving weapon. Does he not hear the thunder on the mountain? Does he no longer feel the tremor beneath his feet? Will he turn even once from the man-made fire to see the flames upon the peak behind him? This is a great process and time-consuming. Surely he will turn from such iniquity. At last, Aaron becomes a fool, saying in his heart, "There is no God." He bows before the shining metal. He pushes some this way and molds some that way, forming, shaping, and with great care provoking the holy God to anger. I have no desire to linger here, but it must be evident to each of us that once a man or woman surrenders to the flesh or submits to the will of the unholy mob, one may deliberately and with great effort pursue the deepest sins to their most hideous depths. Past experience with God are not a sufficient safeguard. Amen. Because all that Israel had seen prior, what God wrought for them, the miracles, the plagues in Israel, the deliverance on that Passover night, the parting of the Red Sea, so they could walk on dry land. All these past experiences with God were not a sufficient safeguard to keep them from doing what they did here in what we read. Amen. And the same with some Christians. They've seen how the God has provided for them time and time again. But when a situation or a circumstances arise, where do they go for their solution? To the world. Amen. To the false gods of this world. You see, supernatural blessings bestowed may all be cast aside, as we see here with Israel. We must remember the heart of man is desperately wicked. Amen. Look carefully at what is in man. This is a warning that the Holy Ghost gave us in the letter to the Corinthian church. My dear friends, it is sobering, it is frightening, it is truth.